Yesterday morning, about 10:30, I was sitting in our living room and the doorbell rang. I opened the door and there was a little kid, maybe 5 years old, dressed as a Superman. You know, the ones with the fake muscles? And he said, "Trick or treat. A day late." His father was standing off to the side. And I was scratching my head like, "Trick or treat, that was yesterday." And he was such a cute little kid that I gave him a handful of pistachios because we were completely out of candy. And his father explained that he had been sick last night and it was raining and he didn't want him to get sicker. Now there's perseverance. There's dedication. I wonder how he did with the rest of the neighbors. Our little Superman going up and down the day after Halloween, trick or treating. Well, Titus was a guy who needed a lot of perseverance. Last week, Pastor Jeff introduced us to the book of Titus. Now, Titus was the kind of a person that Paul could entrust the tough jobs too. He had sent him to the troubled city of Corinth many times. And now we find that Titus has been given his most difficult assignment. He has been assigned by Paul to the island of Crete to put into order the ministry that was going on that island. This was his toughest assignment. It was tough because of the kind of a place that Crete was. Imagine a society in which lying and self-indulgence were virtues, not vices. A place so corrupt that deception was considered to be the normal, the regular thing to do, the smart thing to do. A place that was infamous in the ancient world because the term to speak like a Cretan meant to be a liar. Kretizo meant to be a liar. Just like the Corinthians, to be known as a Corinthian was to be seen as immoral or a drunk. To be viewed as a Cretan was to be deceptive and to be completely self-indulgent. Now, even one of the Cretans' own poets, Epimenides, who Paul quotes in this epistle, he said of his own countrymen, "Cretans are always deceivers, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." Now, if you were Paul and you had assigned Titus to a place like Crete, what words of encouragement would you write to him? Well, I have happened to come into possession with an ancient scroll purported to be a letter written by Titus to Paul shortly after Titus had taken up residence in Crete. I haven't had it authenticated yet, but I have translated it from the original Greek into English, and I want to read this to you, and I think it gives some idea as to the state of mind that Titus had as he took on this assignment. "Dear Paul, this is Titus, the fellow you left on the Isle of Crete to head up the church work there. I have been thinking about you since your departure for Nicopolis, and I wanted to write and wish you God's grace, mercy, and peace. Speaking of peace, there's been precious little of it around here since you left. Oh, the island is nice enough, and there is no end to the distractions the Cretans have to offer, but I'm more than a little concerned. When the islanders aren't inventing some new form of vice, they are helping the church folks excel in the old ones. If you think we had problems in Corinth, you should spend a little time in Crete. I have never seen such a group of rebellious devious reprobates in my whole life. And those are the religious folks, Paul. Wait till I tell you about the rest of these islanders. I forgot who said it first, but it's true. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul, are you getting the picture? How a church came to be here in the first place is a mystery as great as Pentecost. That any church has survived in this environment staggers the imagination. The closest thing to a church leader I have found so far is an old heretic who will say anything if there's the slightest chance it will turn a profit. About the only unifying element in the church is the common disregard of authority, especially mine. What I've been trying to say is this: I feel certain that a placement error has been made. And I want to give you an opportunity to right the mistake. It boggles the imagination that I have taken up residence here. The second coming can't come soon enough. Now that I've gotten my frustrations down on paper, I want you to know that I'm not a quitter. I did not quit when you sent me to Corinth to raise funds. I did not quit when you suggested that I accompany you and Barnabas to Jerusalem, even though there was no small risk to my person. But in the whole of our 15-year association, Crete has got to be the hardest to take. Now, I'll stay on in Crete until you say I can go, but that can't be soon enough. In the midst of all these problems, I can't even remember why I'm here. You always seem to have a reason for what you do, Paul, so would you mind terribly refreshing my memory? It was so much easier taking up the challenge when I had a chance of success. Now, I can just see that knowing little smile of yours as you are reading this. I get the funny feeling that you're going to tell me that all of my life I will find myself either in Crete or on my way to Crete. Paul, I really don't want to hear that. But like I said earlier, I'm willing to stay. It's the least I can do in light of our Lord's willingness to stay under far more desperate circumstances. He always shines brightest on our Isles of Crete, doesn't he? Sincerely and expectantly yours. Titos, as his name would have been pronounced. Well, I lied. Titos did not write that. Gary Stanley wrote that. But judging by the content and the tone of Paul's letter to Titus, Titus had his hands full with the work on the island of Crete. Now, in chapter 1, Paul has warned Titus that false teachers in Crete were a threat to the spiritual health of the church. In fact, the last verse, verse 16 of chapter 1, reads, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Come on, Paul, tell us what you really think. Now, Paul's assignment to Timothy is clearly stated in chapter 1, verse 5. "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, the church in Crete was sick. Paul sent Titus to Crete to put it back into health. And in order to grow a healthy church in such an unhealthy environment, there were three things that must really matter to Titus. And those are the three things that should matter to us today. The first thing that should really matter is truth. Truth matters. Chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you," a very emphatic contrast to the teachers, the false teachers in Crete, "as for you, you're not that way. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now scroll down to the last verse of chapter 2, verse 15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now the final verse repeats the first verse, but adds more punch. The verbs teach in verse 1 and declare in verse 15 are actually the same word in the Greek language. Both are present tense imperatives, and they mean speak and keep speaking. This is to be a message of real content. What Scripture has revealed to be the Word of God and God's plan of salvation for the human race. And he says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Say it with conviction. Say it so that people will hear it, will understand it, and will put it into practice. Now, this is essential for a healthy church, that we have teaching that is like that. Now, these two verses, verse 1 and verse 15, form a frame for the chapter. The frame helps us to recognize Paul's primary concern. Now, this is a rhetorical device called inclusio. I teach a course at Harvard's Bible University in Bible study methods, and I love chiasms and inclusios. I love to break down the structure of a passage to see how the message is conveyed and how it is said. But these two verses form a frame for the whole passage. My students get excited when they recognize these things, and they come to class, can't wait to tell me, oh, I saw a frame. And this is one of them right here. You find inclusio throughout the Bible. The frame helps us to recognize Paul's primary concern. The purpose of the frame is to connect the beginning of the text with the ending, and to alert the leader to the reader that it, what the overarching theme is. And then we look what's between the frame to understand what Paul's central point is. The antidote for error, and this is the main point that Paul is making here, is teaching that is in accord with sound doctrine. That's his emphasis. But he has a great deal to say about what that looks like. Now, the Greek word sound, as in sound doctrine, is the root of our English word hygiene. Sound doctrine means healthy teaching, wholesome teaching, teaching that promotes spiritual health. Now, I know of some churches that use sound doctrine rather like a hammer or even a sword. And it is harsh and unrelentingly critical. And there is a role and a necessity for that kind of teaching as long as it results in spiritually healthy Christians. For the church to be healthy, there must be wholesome biblical teaching. Now, I hear people say something like this all the time. Don't talk to me about doctrine. Talk to me about something practical. I'm interested in action, in what works. It doesn't matter what you believe, just how you live. I don't need to know about God. I just need to know God. Well, obviously, yes, we need to know God to come into a personal relationship with Him. But although these sayings, which are so common in the church today, even in our Bible school, I've heard students say these things. I don't want to learn doctrine. I just want to know Jesus. Yes, but doctrine must lead us to Jesus. Today, it is not a question of theology versus experience, but good theology versus bad theology. And Paul is correcting bad theology in Crete, and he's asking Titus to do so also. If the church is to be healthy, it must have good biblical theology. Theology, good doctrine, sound, healthy doctrine, and authentic Christian experience go hand in hand. Now, Titus has to proclaim sound doctrine with authority in an unruly world, a world that is resistant to authority. I don't know that our country now, our state, our community is much different than Crete. We have to speak a message that has authority to people who don't recognize that authority, certainly don't choose to live under that authority. Now the question then is that all that is necessary to grow a healthy church? Teach sound doctrine with authority. No, there's more to it. To learn what the more is, we have to look at the next section of the text, placed within the frame. And this shows us Paul's emphasis. Now, when we identify an inclusio, a frame, we look for the center point. The center point is identified by the use of similar language. And we find that in verses 7 and 8. This is the center point of the chapter. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech, healthy, wholesome speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame without nothing evil to say about it. Truth matters, but character also matters. We cannot just simply hammer people with the truth. We must assimilate it and we must live it and be an example of it. We must practice what we teach. Now, healthy churches act on the revelation that they receive. John 13, 17, Jesus told his disciples, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you memorize them." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Blessed are you if you do them." The content of the teaching, of the doctrine, is of vital importance. But our response to it is also of vital importance. Truth matters, but character also matters. C.S. Lewis wrote, "We are not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something with which he will not be satisfied until it has a certain character." God will not be satisfied with you and with me until it has a certain character, a certain quality of life. Jeff made that point last week, is that the person we become is our gift to God. The Christians on Crete are not merely to learn biblical concepts, though that is certainly important and necessary. They are to be making lifelong changes based on those concepts. Changes that go against the grain of their culture. Now, these changes that God is working in our own lives go against the grain of our culture also. But the content of the teaching is a bridge that leads us to God. Transformation begins and continues with an ongoing, life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, scroll down over the text again. If you don't have the Bible open in front of you, you'll need it, because there are some things that I want you to see in the text. And I'm using the same version that you have in the pews in front of you. You will note that Paul proceeds to give instructions to various groups of people in the church, to older men, to older women to younger women to younger men to slaves or bond servants, and also instructions to Timothy himself. Notice that older men are to be. Older women, likewise, are to be. Young women, to be. Younger men, to be. Titus, show yourselves in all respects to be. Bondservants are to be. There is to be a direct link between what we believe and how we live. We are to be a certain kind of person. And those qualities are shared by all people in the church, but there are some qualities that are addressed to specific roles that we play in the church. Our actions must not give lie to our words. As Jeff said last week, the challenge to perform and to look good to others can put us under a lot of pressures. You must be, you must be, you must be, you must be. I remember growing up, I felt a lot of pressure to be a certain kind of a person, which was the ideal in our Krantz family of what a man should look like. And sometimes I felt like, well, that's contrary to my wiring. And we begin to resist people who want us to be something that we're not. And we'll even resist God, who's wanting us to be a certain kind of a person. We say, but I'm not that person. And yes, that's the point. God is working in our lives that we become like Christ. And so Titus is to be a model of what he teaches. His life is to be an open book. Not just the content of his teaching, but the quality of his character. Now, the various groups of people mentioned in the chapter do not live in isolation from one another. They are bound together by a spirit of mutual responsibility and care for one another. Now, last month, I turned 65. I guess I fit into the category older men in this text. I'm trying to figure out when did I switch to older men and at what age does that happen, but I'm definitely in the category older men. And I read this and I see that Paul says that I am to be a certain kind of a person. I am to be sober-minded, dignified, still working on that one, self-controlled. I think I have some room for improvement there also. Sound, there's our word again, healthy, in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, Pastor Jay once paraphrased Ecclesiastes 12:1 this way: honor God and don't forget him while you are young, before the years take their toll and you say, can anything else go wrong with me? Well, I've lived that the last couple of years. In August, I made hotel reservations online for my son and me for a motel in San Francisco. We wanted to spend a couple days together. I took advantage of my AARP discount rate. When we checked in the motel in San Francisco, I asked the desk clerk if he needed to see my AARP card in order to verify that I qualified for the discount. He looked up at me and scrutinized my face for a moment and said, no, sir, that won't be necessary. And I went, oh, are you sure? I mean, I might be lying here. No, sir, I'm sure that you qualify for the discount. When did that happen? Well, Johnny and I rented bikes, and we went bike riding in Golden Gate Park. And then we stopped at a Target store, and Johnny bought me a baseball glove. He had brought his baseball glove. And we played catch in the park, just like we had done so many times all those years that he was growing up. It was one of our favorite father-son things to do. And I was chagrined to discover that I couldn't throw the ball 10 feet without pain in my throwing shoulder. my fastball has completely lost its zip. When did that happen? Paul's instructions to me and to all of us who are in the category of older men or older women, notice he says, older women likewise. Same qualities apply to you, some role-specific direction given, but likewise, healthy in faith. My body could be falling apart, but I can be healthy, sound in faith. Healthy in love, healthy in relationships. As older men, we need to be moving in the direction of healthier relationships and healthy in steadfastness. We need to stay spiritually fit. And for this, we need good spiritual nutrition, and we need to exercise our faith. Now, we all want to be healthy, don't we? But it takes so much effort and time to get in shape and stay in shape. Why be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled, and steadfast? Why be pure, kind, submissive? Why should older men train younger women to love their husbands and their children? Now, what if younger women don't want their parenting styles to be meddled with by intrusive mother-in-laws? Why bother to be honest, hard-working, loyal employees? Why should I go to the trouble of being an example of good works? Do I really want that kind of pressure? Why should I have any sense of responsibility for the person sitting next to me in the pews? Why should I care what my neighbors or classmates or colleagues at work think of me or of my Lord? Now, the whole chapter hinges on the little word for in verse 11. And that leads us to the third thing that must really matter. The first thing is truth matters, secondly, character matters, and thirdly, grace matters. This word is the first one of the first words you learn in seminary when you're learning Greek, and it's gar. It simply introduced the reason or cause for what precedes. Why should I be this certain kind of a person? Here's the reason why. For the grace of God has appeared. Grace matters. Now, grace did not appear as some abstract concept. Grace is a person. Jesus appeared. Jesus is the personification of grace. The reference is to Christ's entire earthly life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ongoing presence through the Holy Spirit. And this word appears conveys the idea of light breaking in on our moral darkness, like the rising sun, the dawn of a new age, an age of grace has come. John 1, 14, 17 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, copious amounts of grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Paul doesn't say the law came, which of course it has. He says grace has come, and grace has come to teach us. Now, there are three things that are said that grace does. The first is the grace of God brings salvation. Grace brings salvation to all people, that is to say, to all kinds of people who respond to the gospel message. Next week, Pastor Jeff will be teaching from Titus chapter 3, and we'll learn more about that grace and how it has been given to bring us and restore us to fellowship with God. Secondly, the grace of God teaches us how to live. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace teaches us to do two things. One is stated negatively and the other is stated positively. First, grace teaches us to say no to anything that is contrary to the will of God. The NIV translation reads, "And the grace of God has come, has appeared, teaching us to say no." Now, we might expect the law teaches us to say no, don't do this, or you'll get clobbered. But it's grace. It's Jesus who comes, and he is our teacher, personified as grace. Jesus comes, and he teaches us to say no to anything that is contrary to the will of God, and therefore anything that is destructive to life itself. Now, secondly, he says grace teaches us to say yes to a God-centered life. Our entire course of life should be consistently characterized by three qualities: self-controlled, upright, and godly. 2 Timothy 1:9 through 10 says, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." And thirdly, the grace of God gives us hope. Verse 13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works." Grace redeems us, then it reforms us, and it gives us something to look forward to. We are looking for the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And knowing that that day is coming informs and motivates us to live in a way that is honoring and glorifying of him. Now, until that day, what is God up to? We see that at the end of verse 14. He is purifying for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The word zealous means hot, boiling, fervent. Paul tells in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." He encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, "Fan into flame the gift of God." Don't let the fire burn out. But like any fire, it has to be tended. And so there, in conclusion, I think that there are some things that we can do in response to Paul's appeal. One is, don't let the fire of your passion for God go out. Once it goes out, it's much more difficult to start again. Tend the fire a little every day. Secondly, spread a little of God's grace around this week. Be kinder than necessary, for everyone you meet is fighting some kind of a battle. Love generously, care deeply, be a little bolder in your witness. Be willing to be an answer to someone's prayer this week. God's grace is sufficient for your need. Now, God so loved the Cretans that he gave his only begotten son, that whichever Cretan believes in him should not perish. Yes, these liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. No wonder grace is amazing. You know what? We're not that different from Cretans, are we? Titus, you were right. Christ shines the brightest in places like Crete, doesn't he?